You can open your Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There's a lot of information in these verses, and as much as I cut out, there's still a lot to say, so we'll just get right into the text. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, gives the church God's blueprint for church leadership. The first half of chapter 4 is dedicated to the making of a healthy church. These 16 verses that open Ephesians chapter 4 take us from the overview of God's intent to maturing the church down to the details of the cogs and gears of a functioning and mature church. If the church were a car, then these verses would take you from the glossy pages of the manufacturer's brochure down to the noisy shop of the mechanic. Or to use the illustration that God gives, if the church were a human body, then these verses take us from the surgeon's anatomy charts to the surgical examination of a healthy, growing body. Let's read together from verse 11, Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Even though this is actually only one long sentence as Paul wrote it, there's a bit of a change in focus between the first three and last three verses that we read. As a whole, you could say verses 11 to 16 is about the making of a mature church. The making of a mature church. God is clearly the primary actor in this whole equation. He gave opens the sentence in verse 11. And it is the main subject and verb reaching all the way down to the point, the period at the end of verse 16. But even though God is the main actor in these six verses, the focus is not as much on him directly as it is on the leaders and members of the church. The first three verses, 11 to 13, are about the leader's role in maturing the church. And you could say that the following three verses, verses 14 to 16, are the members' role in maturing the church. Tonight, we probably won't get past the first three verses. In fact, we definitely won't. Lord willing, next week, we will look as members of Grace Fellowship to what the Lord requires of us as we build up the church. According to these verses, the church is a growing entity. You saw that in verse 12. The church leaders equip the saints for building up the body of Christ. Verse 13, church leadership equips the saints until we all attain to mature manhood. Verse 15, we are to grow up in every way. Verse 16 concludes by saying the whole body makes the body build itself up. The church is a growing, maturing entity where there's always a sign that reads building in progress. But in God's wisdom, he did not decide to build the church exclusively by himself. He didn't just zap the church with maturity. He is most certainly the chemist that mixes all the active ingredients together in a predetermined fashion, but he specifically chose the active ingredients to be the individuals in the church that will grow and mature his bride. Jesus made it clear to Peter, you remember, that I will build my church. The church is Jesus' business done Jesus' way. And Jesus' way of building the church is through the appointed elders, roles of the leaders and members of the church. Through the leaders and members of the church. And as we will see in our time tonight, Christ builds his church through specific categories of gifted men. That's our focus for tonight. You can entitle our text for tonight, The Leaders of a Maturing Church. The Leaders of a Maturing Church. And although the leaders of the church must look up to receive the instruction of these verses specifically, you as congregation members must give your undivided attention to these verses as well. Because you'll find that your understanding of the role of the church leaders will probably shape your understanding of your role as a member in growing this church. So as a church, leaders and members alike, let's look at our text, verse 11 to 13. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These verses give us a biblical understanding of maturing the church. First, it gives us the authority of the leaders. We've got the leaders described in these verses, and we start with the authority of the leaders. Verse 11. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Now, if you look at the preceding verses, you will notice that verse 9 and 10 are in brackets, parentheses, in most of your translations. You scan up to verse 8, and you see it's a quote from the Old Testament. So going back to verse 7, we find the following. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see, each one of us has received grace according to Christ's measure. In other words, based on Christ's act of giving, each of us have received a measure of divine enablement to act appropriately in the church. Christ is the giver of this grace, as well as the one who decided who gets how much and to what extent. That's verse 7. Verse 8, in quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, followed by a bit of a complex argument from the Psalms, to demonstrate that God is a giving God. God is a giving God. And therefore, returning to the point of verse 7, verse 11 starts appropriately with God gave. Christ specifically gave. It shows us how profoundly God's giving acts benefit the church. Now, these five categories of gifted people mentioned in verse 11 are all dependent on the grace that God has given. Not any one of them fall into their category by any reason of their own. They have nothing to boast of. Each gift is exactly that. It is a gift, something received by the gracious act of Christ. It is this reality that keeps godly church leaders so humble, or at least it should. But the first three words of verse 11, and he gave, are not the only reason for church leaders to be humble. More profoundly, it is an affirmation of the authority endowed upon these categories of people. It is quite emphatic. It says, he gave. The emphasis is on the giver, Christ himself, the he in our translations. It is not the list of gifts as much as the giver of these gifts that should cause us to pause and consider. Christ himself gave. You see, God is a giving God, and Christ himself has given the church the leaders that she needs. Thus, all leaders in the church, from the New Testament apostles to the pastor in every church in our age, received his gifting and authority from Christ himself. These five categories of church leaders are Christ's chosen categories for the men he chooses to mature his church. If Christ gave you grace to perform a certain role in his church, then you are responsible to use that grace in exactly the way he intended. It is his gift to be used for his purpose with his people. The Apostle Paul understood this well. He often refers to his office as apostle as something entrusted to him by Christ. He had been entrusted with the preaching of the gospel as an apostle. And this implied an authority to administer the gospel as directed by Christ, an authority to do so. Turn with me to just two of the many verses that describe Paul being entrusted with the gospel. Turn quickly to Titus 1, verse 3. Turn to the back of your Bibles, you get the 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus chapter 1. Typical in a Pauline letter, he introduces himself in the first few verses of every letter. And in verse 3, he says this about his ministry. Verse 2, he's talking about the hope of eternal life, in essence, the gospel. Verse 3 says, and at the proper time it was manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. It is by very command of God. In other words, when Paul preaches the gospel, he speaks with the authority of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2, he elaborates a little bit on the practical implication of being entrusted with this grace. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Your authority comes from God, and therefore your accountability is primarily to God. You see, Paul understood the importance of using the grace God had given him for the purpose for which God intended it. Now, the gifting and implied authority is not a universal one-size-fits-all for every leader. There are different types of church leaders. The Bible identifies them in the verses we read in Ephesians chapter 4. There are different types of church leaders that the Bible identifies. Each one is necessary for a particular function, and each person is endowed with a divine grace by being gifted to minister in that way. This will be true on a member level too, we'll find in the next set of verses. But verse 11 lists how the specific measures of Christ's gift looks in the realm of church leadership. So let's explain each one in turn, back in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles. The word apostle simply means somebody sent on a mission, a missionary, if you will. But most commonly in the New Testament, the apostles, you could spell it perhaps with a capital A, is a technical term, referring to a very select group of people. To be an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 1, meant that you had physically been present during Jesus' earthly ministry, at least from the time of his baptism by John until the time of his post-resurrection ascension into heaven. You remember when the 11 disciples were looking for somebody to replace Judas to complete the number of 12 apostles? Only two people were found that met the "I have heard Christ and seen him from the baptism to his ascension" qualification. Out of the two, Matthias was shown to be God's choice to replace Judas. So we're back to the 12. And then Paul, a 13th apostle, was added later in a very unique way according to 1 Corinthians 15. You see, since Paul did not hear and see Christ from his baptism to his ascension necessarily, Christ appeared to him in a unique way, and over a space of time taught him the gospel that he would have learned if he was with Christ. Thus, in an exceptional, definitely not to be repeated manner, Paul makes it clear, Paul was added as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then there were apostles of the church. Men like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and some of the other church leaders that ministered alongside Paul. Perhaps these were all part of the 500 who had seen Christ after his resurrection. Can't be too sure about that, but again, these men were unique to the New Testament, where the foundation of the church was being laid and the scriptures were being completed. The apostles then were a group of men specifically given to the church by Christ to lay the foundation of the church as a whole, the church across the globe, as it were, the world of the time at least, through the preaching of the gospel and prayer. Thus, although there's no need or possibility of apostles existing in the 21st century, the New Testament apostles are still given as leaders for the church and everything that we do here as a church as well, since everything we do is based on the teaching laid down by the apostles of Jesus Christ. The apostles were given to the church to mature the church. Next, the prophets. The prophets. These were a different group of people than the apostles. And except for mention of them a number of times in the New Testament, we do not have as much detailed information about them as we did the apostles. All New Testament prophets seem to have spoken revelation concerning Jesus Christ to his church. Some scholars make the distinction that an apostle established the church as a global reality to provide a singular but wide foundation for the church, while the prophets were local to individual churches and continued the work of the local church when the apostle left. It is possible, since, as far as Paul's ministry is concerned, he did not necessarily stay long enough in any town to establish a fully functioning and taught church in every city. And perhaps this is where the prophets came in. In some cities, Paul stayed for an extended time, Ephesus being one of them. But in some cities, he arrived, planted a church, and then tried to outrun the stones of persecution as he went to the next city. There just wasn't time to teach them everything Christ had taught him. And therefore, we understand quite easily that in those infant years of the church, God gave some individuals the gift of prophecy to continue God's revelation of what the gospel of Jesus was and what the church was all about. Remember, the idea of the church was not taught in the Old Testament. This is all new revelation for them. Thus, for the initial years of the church, the need for apostles and prophets was immense. The foundation of the gospel of Jesus and his church had to be set. The apostles were a unique group of men chosen to build his church. And the prophets, perhaps a little more general than the apostles, certainly secondary to the apostles according to 1 Corinthians 12, were another group of men given by Christ to the church for her establishment and growth. Both these two groups were unique to the New Testament. Christ had ascended to heaven, so was no longer physically present to establish the church he was building. Thus, in those formative years of the church, he gave the apostles and prophets to the church with his authority and his purpose. Again, we do not need apostles and prophets in the church today. The New Testament is complete. The scriptures are complete and sufficient for everything we need regarding the gospel in the church of Christ. The apostles and prophets were uniquely given to the church by Christ to lead his church in truth and unity. Now, the next three groups of church leaders are much more familiar to us. These three groups have been given to every church in every era since the time of the apostles and prophets. And so we meet the evangelists. The evangelists. Those given to a church as evangelists are what we would probably call church planters. Although it is perhaps included in a very broad definition of this term, you are not given to the church as evangelist if you witness to your neighbor this week. All Christians must witness to Jesus, must be witnesses of Jesus Christ every week in every place that we go. To be given to a church as an evangelist, specifically, is to be given, as I said, perhaps as what we would call a church planter. This is the man who is uniquely gifted to go to a city, find a small group of believers, and turn it into a healthy church that is growing and maturing in Christ. Again, Paul was an apostle, but he was also this type of man. He was an apostle, so he did miracles and the things evangelists did not do, but in some cases he simply went to the town, take Philippi for example, shows up in town, finds a group of believers beside the river, and plants a church. There are men like that today. They probably couldn't live in one spot for longer than 5 years, but by God's grace, they can take a small group of believers and establish them as a church in those 5 years. Such men are a wonderful gift to the church. Such men should make it on your prayer list on a regular basis. If you know men like that, pray for their efforts. It is no small task. If you do not know such men, pray that God would raise up men like that so you could know them and pray for them, or perhaps be them. Evangelists given to the cities and towns to plant churches where there are none. And then lastly, we meet the shepherds and teachers. Or as your translation might say, pastors and teachers. These two categories of the church are what we are most familiar with, pastors and teachers. The apostles did big picture work of laying the foundation of the church. The prophets followed on what the apostles did in the early years. Evangelists plant churches where there are none and then move on to the next place and do the same. Shepherds and teachers are given to each local church for the weekly, daily administering of the word to the believers in that church. And that's how we understand them to be. For the sake of distinction, you could say the shepherds or pastors are typically the elders in each church who care for the spiritual needs of the saints. They counsel you biblically when under pressure. They guide you spiritually when you need advice, and they pray for you, your spiritual maturity, and your Christ-likeness. Teachers are exactly that. They teach. They're teachers. This is the preacher during the worship service, the leader of your weekly Bible study, perhaps, the ones who teach the classes that are part of regular church life. Now, these two groups, you can understand, often overlap. And in a small church, the shepherd and teacher might be the same person, who at different times takes on different roles depending on the need of the moment and the grace that God gives him. So you could sum up these five categories of church leaders as follows. The apostles laid the foundation. The prophets taught God's revelation. Evangelists plant churches where there are none. Pastors minister to the spiritual needs of the saints. And teachers preach the sound doctrine of the scriptures. But lest we get lost in the nuances of these categories, let us return to the main point of verse 11. And he gave. Christ gave these group of gifted men to each local church. That means, church leaders, that you are, in a very humbling way, Christ's gift to the church. You're Christ's possession, given by his choice to your church to serve them as described in the rest of these verses. A mere glance at Paul's heart and his letters will rebuke us all on how we ought to spend and be spent on behalf of maturing Christ's church. You have the authority of the giver of that grace, Jesus Christ, but with that grace comes immense responsibility. And this responsibility is described for us in the next verses. We recognize the authority of the leaders in verse 11, where they get their authority from. And in verse 12, we identify the task of the leaders. So the authority of the leaders. Verse 12, we get the task of the leaders. You all know that every effort is more usefully spent when a purpose is clearly understood. So also each church leader, and since we do not have apostles and prophets, we'll apply this mostly to the teachers, pastors, possible church planters. Each church leader needs a ranked list of what to do and what not even to consider doing. Need a ranked list of what to do. Too many churches miss Christ's mark completely because they do not know, or perhaps do not care about, the only relevant purpose for their gifting. Every church leader needs a ranked list, and the top item on the list must get their wholehearted and undivided attention. Turn to Acts chapter 6, just before we get into this verse. Turn to Acts chapter 6. As we look at an example that the apostles left for us. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4 is definitely applicable to the apostles as well. We don't have them in our time, and we understand the role they played since we've got all of Scripture. So we'll apply it mostly to what we do have in our churches. But the apostles understood it. Acts chapter 6, we'll read the first four verses. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among yourselves seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then verse 5 gives you the names of those seven men. We do not know much about the men chosen except for their names. But the first two in the list of names are a stunning example of how incredibly ingenious God's plan for the church is. The first two on the list are Stephen and Philip. You see, what happened in a church is an issue pops up, as happens in every church all the time. An important issue. It regards the widows, in this case. The apostles, being apostles whose gift description includes primarily preaching and praying, find the right saints in the church to take care of this jack-in-the-box issue that needs attention. In other words, the apostles equip the saints for the work of ministry. So now you have the apostles still preaching and praying, and you have a group of seven men, and who knows how many help them, serving the saints that needed some help. But if you read the next two chapters, you find that Stephen ends up preaching a fiery, once-in-a-lifetime opportunity sermon to the high priest. And Philip ends up preaching in Samaria, and then a rather unique encounter evangelizes the Ethiopian minister of finance. You see, when church leaders devote themselves to Christ's plan for his church, then God is glorified and ministry becomes truly effective. The apostles got it. They preach and pray. It is their primary responsibility. With all other issues, they equip the saints to do the work of ministry, which results in a local church being built up, sending the church into this upward spiral of growing itself into maturity. It's an amazing plan by an amazing Savior, is it not? So, fellow church leaders, what is on the top of Christ's list for us to heed? The top task of every church leader is to equip the saints. Back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. What seemed common understanding in the early church comes as a big surprise to us in the 21st century. It is the saints, not the church leaders, who do the work of ministry and the building up of those in the church. You see, unlike mainline Christianity that is driven by megachurch celebrities, Christ's plan for the church is that leaders lay the foundation of the church and maintain that foundation so that the saints have a stable and steady basis on which to build up the church. To build up the body of Christ, as verse 12 says, does not refer to the regular workday scheduled to build up our church property so it looks like the best church in town, as good as that might be. The theological word for building up as used here is the word edification. Make the body of Christ that you are part of a more spiritually mature unit. That is the whole argument of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 regarding spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are intended to produce spiritual maturity in the members of the church and the church as a whole. Now we'll get to the details of the work of ministry and the building up of the body of Christ in verses 14 to 16 next time. That is part of the members' role of maturing the church. Church leaders, you only have one task in your church. Equip the saints. Equip the saints. This is the primary purpose for which Christ gave church leaders to his church. The apostles and prophets did well in laying down the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation and make us perfectly equipped for every good work. So as pastors, teachers, shepherds, church planters, elders, deacons, whatever you call your church leadership, fulfill Christ's primary responsibility for your ministry. Equip the saints. Strengthen the limbs of the body to work. Enable the organs to operate optimally. Provide the leadership necessary to attach the limbs correctly to the body and then to enable each part with every possible spiritual resource to function as that part should. You see, the saints have a lot to do. They must do the work of ministry. They must build up the body of Christ. They are the active ingredients in the ointment of church growth. So, equip the saints. Paul uses this word equip a number of different times in his letter to the different churches. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3 to see just one example of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Equip the saints. What does it mean to equip the saints? First Thessalonians 3, verse 9. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? This is a church leader writing to the members. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. So we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face, you face to face, and supply what is lacking in your faith. Supply, equip. To equip the saints for the work of ministry means to supply them with the spiritual means to do so. It means to fill in all the gaps of their thinking so that they have a complete and thorough understanding of the faith and their role in the church. Throughout the New Testament, the word equipped is used to fix what is broken, to restore those who have sinned, to unite those who are divided, to set right the things that are wrong and the people who are wrong, to train a student to be like his master, to prepare something for specific use. Turn to 2 Timothy 3 to see a different but related word. 2 Timothy 3. Fix, restore, unite, set right, train, prepare. And then this word in 2 Timothy 3. These verses 14 to 17, must be etched on the eyeballs of every church leader. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. This is written to a young church leader. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from you whom you learned it. And now from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The same word even in our English translations. Church leaders are given to the church to apply the usefulness of Scripture to the believers. Biblical leadership in every church is evidenced, therefore, when the leadership applies the Scriptures, the Bible, to their church. The value of the leadership in your church is measured by your efforts of applying Scripture to your congregation. The Scriptures on their own are enough to equip every saint for every work of ministry. So to be a good church leader, then, keep yourself in the Scriptures so you can fulfill the task given to you, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. As Titus 2 verse 15 says, declare these things. He's referring to sound doctrine and godliness. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Written to a pastor. There's only one task, equip the saints. Now, on a side note, this task can often be the greatest reason for discouragement in a ministry. Unfortunately, equipping the saints is not always rosy and nice. You pour your heart into some of the saints, and while initially blooming, they suddenly fade. You call a saint back from the road of destruction, and they are more offended than instructed. But just like a body can still survive and accomplish some good work, even if some parts are not functioning correctly, so if you remain focused on enabling each part to do the ministry needs, to exert themselves for the maturing of the church, then you will prove yourself to be a faithful leader of Christ's church. You see, it is each part that will give account to Christ on how well they contributed to the building up of the church or on how terribly they inhibited the maturing of the church. What is required of church leaders is to keep on equipping. Keep preparing the saints for more faithful service. Keep teaching them truth. Keep instructing them in godliness. Keep cultivating in them the spiritual virtues that they are lacking. Turn to the instructions given to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Go back to Timothy just briefly. First Timothy 4 is what keeps church leaders focused when things are going well or difficult. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Go down to verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have. Verse 15. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for in so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Verse 16 is a great encouragement. As discouraging as some saints might make themselves, there's always those who excel more and more with every enablement they receive. Whether this week was an uplifting week or a discouraging week, you only have one task. If you're a church leader, you only have one task. So do it, and do it well. Christ gave these people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So church leaders have the authority of Christ, who gave them to the church. Church leaders have the task, the one singular task, of equipping the saints. And church leaders also have a threefold goal. In verse 13, we see the goal of the leaders. What do they aim for? What's the target? Now, I can dang the proverbial carrot of expanding church attendance, growing community involvement, and far-reaching training ministries as a goal for church leaders to aim for. But that is not Christ's goal for his church. Might a church grow in number, community involvement, and external ministries? Perhaps. But it's certainly not the goal of a faithful pastor, teacher, or church planter. It was not the goal of the true apostles and prophets in the New Testament either. And it shouldn't be the primary goal of our leaders and our churches either. As John MacArthur has said throughout his growing ministry, which does involve a large Sunday attendance, various community involvements, and a worldwide missions engine, he always is known for saying, if I take care of the depth of my ministry, God takes care of the breadth. You see, his concern is to equip the saints. He understood this threefold goal of doing church. Let's read verse 13. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The first goal is unity. It's actually all one goal, three parts to it. But the first goal is unity. Be united in faith and in knowledge of Christ. This unity is a flashback to the beginning of this chapter. Look at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belonged to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Unity. In spite of the diversity that exists in the members of any church, leave alone the specific diversity intended in the church leadership, as we saw in verse 11, there must always be unity in the body of Christ. Christ is not divided, and neither should his church be. But what type of unity is this? Verse 13 gives the answer. Unity of faith and unity of knowledge of Christ. Unity of faith means that on the body of Christ are believers. There's not unity in spite of faith, as some would promote, but unity of the faith. In verse 5, the one faith is side by side with one Lord, Jesus Christ, and one baptism, a reference to spirit baptism, indicating conversion. In addition to the unity of the faith, there's also the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Knowing the right facts about Christ and knowing Jesus himself intimately and personally. Thus, the goal of equipping the saints is to have all people in the local church believe the same truth of salvation and have an accurate and personal understanding of who Jesus as the Son of God is. Unity in faith and knowledge. The second goal is maturity. Maturity. To mature manhood. This refers to completeness. The goal of church leaders ought to be that each person in their church would be spiritually grown up, mature, or complete. Just like a puzzle won't be complete if all the pieces are there, but some of the pieces are missing a corner or some of their squiggly connecting parts, so the church won't be complete, even if all the people are present, if some of them are missing some spiritual parts. Aim for completeness. Try as we might, we cannot attain perfection, but at least we can aim at being complete in the church. Each believer having a firm faith in Christ, an accurate knowledge of truth, and a dedicated commitment to serve one another. Aim for a church that is complete. Everybody is present, everybody is unified, and everybody is growing. Church leaders aim for maturity. And a third goal is Christ-likeness. End of verse 13. Until we all attain to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the ultimate end of unity and maturity, being like the one who called you to be holy. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ refers to the level of maturity reached as a church when all the saints themselves are growing in maturity. I summed it up with the term Christ-likeness. As individual members in a local church, we cannot individually ever measure up to the highest standard of Christ. But as each member grows in maturity, and as they grow together in unity that comes from true conversion and sound doctrine, then the church as a body starts reflecting what Christ is really like. Christians are not only to reflect Christ individually, but the church must as well. Every part is doing its part well. Each member actively involved in the work of ministry. Every individual committed to build up the body. All details we'll look at next time. But as this happens, Christ's church starts looking more like a church that would belong to Christ. And leaders, that should be your goal. Looking like a church that would belong to Christ. A church that maxes out its attendance, has training centers across the globe, is recognized in local and international radio, has 1 million website hits per month, is totally inconsequential if that local body of believers does not look like the body of Christ. Now don't be fooled, the same can be true for our little small church. We too cannot be a church run by our three elders trying to grow the church, provide counseling and preaching classes, and reach our local universities and community if as a church we do not reflect Christ's holiness, unity, knowledge, and maturity. Unity of faith and knowledge. Maturity or completeness in our service and Christ-likeness in our witness. These ought to be the primary goal of every church leader. Equip your people to be such people, and you'll have a divinely successful ministry here on earth. Christ will be giving grace, these verses teach. Christ will be giving grace and gifting leaders until each saint arrives at this final goal. So, to wrap it up, what would Jesus do with the church? Verses 11 to 13. Christ would give them the right kind of leaders to equip the individual members to make each local church a unified, mature, and Christ-like body. Christ would give his church a specific group of leaders until all look like their Savior. So leaders enable the believer spiritually until they are all united and mature as Christ would have them. Your authority comes from the Lord, the giver of grace. Your task is defined, the goal is in focus. Understand God's plan for his church and fulfill your ministry. This is the leader's role in maturing the church. This is the type of leaders you want as members in your church. But we're only halfway through this sentence of Paul. So Lord willing, next time, members, the Spirit's gaze will be on you. What follows in verse 14 to 16 is perhaps the most unified and specific description of what the members of a church can look like. As such, it is worth a sermon on its own, and we'll be instructed and encouraged by it next Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the apostles that understood their ministry, that understood what they were about, that didn't get distracted by even legitimate and important needs in the church, but according to the grace given to each of them, they served. And they served well, and therefore we have letters like this to the Ephesians recorded for us to instruct us in the same way. Father, we pray for leaders across the globe of churches to be faithful to this, for the right leaders to be in the right churches, to teach and minister with the right authority, aim at the right task, and eventually achieve the right end. We pray for the leaders who are in our church specifically, perhaps here tonight for the preaching class, and we realize that this is specific instruction directed directly at us. So we pray that we would humbly submit to your word, that we'd find joy and comfort in this, focus when the going gets tough, and joy and thankfulness when it goes well. May we fulfill our ministry by acting out your plan for your church. Encourage us in this and prepare our hearts, we pray, for next week when we look at how we as members can serve one another, should serve one another, and what the blessing of a mature church is like. We pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave us such grace. Amen.